I want to ask you this morning to turn, if you would, to the book of Judges. Judges 13, and then over a few verses to chapter 14. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord, and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Let me just pause here. That verse does not, as it might seem by implication, detract from what I believe the fact to be, that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This was the Lord. This was Jehovah himself that he said, make an offering to the Lord. It doesn't mean that he is denying that that's who he is. But anyway, verse 17. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Well, we'll end our reading there. And again, we trust and ask the Lord's blessing be upon the public reading of His Word. I'll ask you again to join together with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we would bow in Thy presence this morning, truly, Lord, as we have lifted up to Thee, rehearsed in song, the challenge and yet the encouragement of those words of Isaiah, Lord, we sense at times the weariness. We ask Thee, Lord, for strength afforded to us by the Spirit of God. Lord, perhaps not the strength of Samson to lift the gates from an ancient city and carry them away, but Lord, strength that we might with uprightness and with encouragement and with spiritual power go forth and live and witness in this most troubled day. Lord, we ask Thee that You will use the reading and preaching of Your Word to help us in those very things. So, Lord, we ask for grace in these moments now that You will minister those things we have need of. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our studies, our brief studies in the book of Judges today, we come to the familiar story of Samson. And it is a story, I think we must admit, that presents us with certain difficulties. I don't really have in mind the difficulties of explaining Samson's particular feats of strength. We can see and even have record of tremendous feats of strength that have been performed by men merely with adrenaline. I think we should fairly say that the Holy Spirit of God can do more in working upon and through a human frame than just merely the natural occurrences of adrenaline. So, the strength of Samson and those feats, I say, in a real sense, are not difficulties we need to explain. God is able, and God certainly did, as it is recorded here in His Word. But really, as we come to the story of Samson, I think we have here, perhaps in a fuller way, some of the questions that really occur to us as we go throughout the whole book of Judges and the whole period of this time in Israel's history. These are more questions of a moral and of a spiritual nature. Here is a man that God has used. Here is a man that God raised up as one of these judges of His people. Here is a man, amazingly, more so than Deborah and Barak, more so than Gideon, amazingly, that is listed in Hebrews chapter 11. I must confess, we must marvel there, and I say that in some ways presents us with a difficulty of a greater nature than is lifting the gates off the city of Gaza. But I think in a real sense, and it's not really my purpose to wrestle with those difficulties today in particular, perhaps as we go along, just some general application to help us along the way. I think there's a testimony in this, really, again, of the many testimonies of the inspiration of Scripture. It is not as other ancient literature, or literature ancient and modern, where it paints the heroes with a brush that shows no flaws. No, the Bible is an accurate representation of those in Israel's history and in the church's history, that is, we might say, the warts and all presentation. God would record it as it occurred. And God would even record for us the particular things, as it is this selective history. The things He wants us to be aware of. The things He wants us to know. The things that are significant. We should pay attention to each of them as they're written for our admonition and our learning. Last Lord's Day, as we gathered together and we considered the other character of Gideon, and as we suggested, Gideon, whose story outstripped Samson by, was it 10 verses, I think we found, or 6, I'm losing the number right now, but a very few verses, yet his story, a longer story in the book than Samson's, though Samson perhaps more familiar, and certainly the length of his story puts him in a position of prominence too. But last week we looked at Gideon, and I suggested to you that we would consider the theme, God will not share His glory. God didn't share His glory with any of the characters in Gideon's story, himself or his men, or Baal or Israel included. Today, if we would collect our thoughts of this lengthy story of Samson, I would suggest another theme. And that theme is this. God can use anybody. And if we would say by extension, God can use anybody for anything that He chooses. And I say we have difficulties in wrestling with the moral character or even the spiritual condition of Samson. I don't want to try and answer those particular questions today. But to look at his story, to look at Israel's condition, to look at what's going on in the nation, the hints and the direction God gives us in the story, that we might be instructed and have admonition ourselves, I trust, some application in the days in which we live. So just a few thoughts today about this theme, really, that God can use anybody for anything He chooses. The first thought I suggest to you in Samson's story is this. There is, as we must read and find in the story, an unrecognized danger. And if we consider here, what we'll find is Israel's apathy. An unrecognized danger. Israel's apathy. If you notice with me, and if you look back to chapter 13, which we weren't going to read, but now that I've changed gears, we have read. But look with me again at the opening two verses of this chapter. We read here, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. In other portions of the book of Judges, as we've read a similar formula to this, what we would read then in verse 2 would be this, "And the children of Israel, for reason of their bondage, cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer." And then we read the story. We don't read that this time. We read here, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And then we begin the story, which interestingly now, rather than Israel having been oppressed, Israel now, because of all of the crutches being taken out from under her again, finally cries out to the Lord. We don't read that. We read rather here the Lord initiating things. We read the Lord observing the conditions surrounding Israel, and the Lord drawing near, the Lord speaking to Manoah and his wife, and the Lord providing and raising up Samson, as it were, unrequested. And I think there's significant things for us to consider as we note this in the story. Biblical historians have suggested that the Philistines at this point in their history, remember, they weren't an original people in Palestine. And if you learn a little bit of our history and how we even say Palestine, the modern designation for that geographic territory comes from Philistine. That's why the Jews of our day, the Israelis, are eager to call it Judea. Well, that's an interesting aspect of history. But these people that came in and they had entrenched themselves in the coastal area, they established a pentapolis, their five cities, Gaza being one of them, and even to this day, the Gaza Strip is an interesting little piece of geography in our world. But the Philistines had begun their spreading of their influence and of themselves in the nation. If you look with me for a moment over to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13, I want to just note a little historical reference that the Lord records for us here. 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 and 20. I was about to panic, but looking in the wrong chapter. I'm telling you the right one. I'm just needing to get myself there. 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 and 20. "Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel." Must not have been English or American. You look in the phone book in those countries, there's a lot of smiths. But it says here, "There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share or his coulter or his axe and his mattock. The point being here that the Philistines, in a sense, had infiltrated Israel. You read and see indication in other places, obviously in the story of Samson itself, that intermarriage is going on. There's relative peace between Israel and the Philistines. Samson has walked just the very few miles, I think perhaps 4 or 5 miles or so, from his village to one of the Philistine villages. That's where he meets up with the girl that would become his first wife. And of course we read and see the sad parts of that story. But he's walking there in peace. There's no real problem. It's not like walking into the camp of an enemy army and, oh, here's one of the other soldiers off with his head or off to prison. No, the men are coming down. They're getting their tools worked on. The Philistines are just there. And I think in many ways that's the problem. The Philistines had not mounted a military campaign against Israel. The Philistines had not raised an army and sought to wipe out Israel. I think perhaps the historians are correct that suggest that the Philistines here are just happy to bide their time, to intermarry, to interact, maybe manipulate things a little bit. We'll be the metal workers and we'll let them come down here and we'll sharpen their tools, and maybe in a few years that'll be advantageous. But you see the problem. Israel hasn't discerned this army coming up upon them. It's not even as the Midianites coming in and raiding their fields and their flocks and taking their produce away from them. It's just this slow encroachment. I say this unrecognized danger and Israel's apathy to it. Because as I say here, as you look and read the story, it's the Lord that's initiating the problem. The Lord that is stirring things up. And I think in some ways the Philistines here, though it's not stated in this way, but as we look at the different pieces of the story, they're like the men of Shechem we read of back in Genesis. If you remember Jacob or Israel and his sons, and the Shechemites and Dinah and the whole story, the son of the king and his desire to have one of the daughters of Israel. And so they make this arrangement and the men of Shechem say, well, let's do this. These men want us to intermarry with them. They said they want us to be circumcised in order for this to happen. And we know the story of Simeon and Levi, her brothers, and the treachery there. But the men of Shechem said, let's submit to this. Let's go along with this. It may seem odd or weird to us, but look, will not all their substance be ours? We'll give them our daughters. They'll give us their daughters. We'll just absorb them. And I think in some ways this is the policy, or at least the outworking practice of the Philistines. It's an unrecognized danger. And Israel is apathetic to it. Is there not lesson then for us? It's easy for us at times, you know, when liberal theologians are coming along and saying, you know, we're just really not sure we believe the Bible's inspired anymore. Don't know if we can go along with this virgin birth story anymore. Don't know if we can go along with this inerrancy thing anymore. Don't know if we can go along with the creation story anymore. And we go through all of these things that are just open assaults upon our faith, and we're alert to them. And we challenge them, and we get little subsets of the church to go into battle against these assaults of organized armies against the faith, as it were. And yet all the while, the greater danger in some ways, not to say those dangers are not great, and we're living to see proof of the greatness of those dangers and of the necessity of our fathers having to separate from apostasy and come out into separatist churches and separatist movements. It's all necessary. But see, those are battles that are clear. The lines are drawn. We have to stand here and not there. But at times it's the unrecognized danger that's more of the problem. Well, you know, we've got to live in this world. We've got to interact with these people. That interaction then leads to familiarity with their ways. You think about that, and you think about what we have to deal with as you meet people. I remember from my youth, and maybe it's just again showing my age and so forth, but you know, you would meet somebody in the streets. I mean, you take your average biker, you know, pretty rough looking guy, black leather, whatever kind of emblems on his jacket, you saw him, you thought, you know, he's there getting a hot dog at that restaurant. I think I'll wait, or maybe I'll eat pizza today. And you just went on. Why? Because that was unusual. I mean, this was, I'm not saying anything against bikers or necessarily against leather. But it's just to say, you can see the most offensive looking person, as it were, now, and it's normal. I mean, we see people today, it's hard to see. I mean, you see way too much skin, that's for sure, but it's hard to see a piece of skin that's the color it originally was. And we almost become inoculated to these. Oh, it's not a problem. Everybody does it. Well, if everybody does it, then it must be normal. And then suddenly things become normal to us. No, should not be. There are things in the lives of sinners that are not normal. And it should not matter to us how many people do them and how few people refuse to go along with them as to whether we determine that it's normal or not. Whether it's okay or not. And I say sometimes it's more the slow infiltration, the loss of truth and identity by attrition, rather than by assault. And so I say the overwhelming thought that should arrest us at the beginning here is this unrecognized danger. Israel's apathy to this slow encroachment of the Philistines. Let us not be apathetic to the slow encroachment of the world and its ways in and among. The second thing I'd suggest to you today is really the heart of the story, and I don't know how much time really we'll take on it today, but I submit to you here that we consider an undisciplined deliverer. Here we find Samson's appetites come to the fore. Samson is a man obviously raised up of God. He has a distinguished place with just a few others in Scripture of having his birth foretold. Interestingly, with Hannah and Elizabeth, the whole idea or the origin of the story here is a barren woman in Israel. And yet the Lord appears, Sarah as well, most notably the mother of Israel, barren. And yet the Lord appears, the Lord says you'll have a son, and the Lord fulfills His word. Tremendous truth, tremendous intervention of God. So Samson obviously is raised up of the Lord. He's set aside to be a Nazarite. But I think in many ways, this is where we see the beginnings of the problems. And Samson's appetites come in. We'll not turn it up and not take a long season on it, but the whole issue of the Nazarite vow. In many cases, a Nazarite vow, vows taken for a temporary season in one's life. The difference, or the exception rather, being one such as Samson here that was to be separated from his mother's womb. And that was the whole issue of a Nazarite, is he was separated. He was set apart in ways even more distinct than the Lord's people. These areas or these issues of separation, three particular categories indeed here about his defilement, particularly with dead bodies, those things that are unclean, his diet, those particular restrictions that were there, notably the fruit of the vine. You notice here, his mother, even for a season before his conception, is to restrain from the fruit of the vine. No grapes. None of these things here. She is held forth as well. But then the third area is that one we always remember of Samson, and that with reference to his hair. But the thing is you look at his character. Look at those three overriding the three overriding categories. Of his defilement, his diet, and then his hair, 2/3 of these requirements are just by the board with Samson. He cares not to keep himself from defilement, particularly remember the story of the lion that came upon him and he rent the lion, tore it apart, the bees come, probably after other of the insects and animals had done their duty to the corpse there, but what remains? And they build a beehive there, and the honey and the honeycomb. Samson goes in. There's no qualms about touching it and retrieving the honey. He shows no concern for that aspect of his being set apart. We see, certainly, by implication, at the very least, with these marriage feasts and the issues there, that he was not set apart from the fruit of the vine, and perhaps even with the Philistines, partook of the fermented fruit of the vine. Not a very separated man in that regard either. The only things left, really, is just the ceremonial issue of his hair. So here, he shows a clear lack of restraint with reference to these requirements placed upon him by the Lord. This is not to mention his obvious lack of restraint in other areas, particularly his lack of moral restraint. This man is a womanizer. And beyond that, even in the opening occurrence where he sees a woman, as it were, what would be an innocent enough thing and desires her to be his wife, and yet she's of the daughters of the Philistines. The very problem, as it were, that we've seen already that the Lord is beginning to deal with in Israel, Samson himself's involved in it. He has no qualm about intermarrying here, even above the objection of his parents. No, this girl, not any from Israel as you're wanting, this girl. I say we find here an undisciplined deliverer. Samson's appetites, and as we go through the story and come to the most familiar part of the story, his relationship with Delilah. A woman whose very name has come down in history to be synonymous with the seductress. Samson's appetites were unbridled. You look with me for a moment in his story over to chapter 16. As I said, there are so many things in Samson's story that we could go through piece by piece really and tell. It is an amazing thing. Just pause and consider something of those feats. He slew 1,000 men, the jawbone of a donkey. 1,000 men. Perhaps there's some that were paralyzed by fear and were easy targets. Certainly there were others that were men of war and had their weapons. They could not tame this man. They could not subdue him. Obviously, there's fear of Samson. The Philistines, as they do on one occasion in the story, rally an army and they go into Israel's territory and they demand Samson. They're fearful of him, even before, because that rallied army is the army that he slew with the jawbone. But the feats he performed were tremendous. They were indeed miraculous. You think of the gates of Gaza. I was in the British Museum back in, I guess, about 1987. I don't know where the particular gates were, but they had a set of gates from an ancient city. Probably smaller gates, or at least if I'm reading the history and the commentaries correctly, that the gates of Gaza would have had significantly more metal upon them than the gates I saw in the British Museum. But pretty serious piece of lumber, pieces of lumber and metal. For a man to carry those off, rip them from their hinges, and then just do the slight deed of putting them on his back and carrying them uphill in the mountains a distance of up to 38 miles. That's not a 45-pound backpack over a three-day little trip of 11 miles thinking, are you ever going to make it? Tremendous feats that God used him to do. And yet, we know the story and the give and take and his utter blindness or folly. As on three previous occasions, Delilah, with the counsel and the cunning of the Philistines, has asked him the secret of his strength. And he just plays with her for a while, and then, as we read in the last occurrence, gets a little closer, as it were, to the truth. And then, as she wears him down and he speaks about his Nazarite vow and the cutting of his hair, and she knows at that point, he's told me all his heart. What great love this woman had for Samson. And it says as she cries before in chapter 16, verse 20, she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson, And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Those have to be the saddest words in the whole history of Samson. And they are amazing words. I remember being arrested by them many, many years ago now and underlining them in my Bible, the Bible that I allow underlining in. I thought in so many ways that has been the burden of my soul for fundamentalism. A movement that was used of God and fought great battles against liberalism and against apostasy and saw victories, saw souls saved, saw saints warned, saw institutions, churches, various things built up and have done a great work for the Lord. And yet my fear in my lifetime has been there may be a day coming in which another battle is waged, issues come before the church, and such men will raise themselves up and say, I'll go out as before, and know not that the Lord has departed from me. It is a sober thought. It is a pitiful thing to consider Samson here. You read the remainder of his story. The Philistines take him, they put out his eyes, they mock him. A man that slew 1,000 single-handed, they let just one lead along. They put him to grinding the mill. Not, I think, massive millstone of later times. Perhaps it was just the normal grinding millstone that women would have used as part of their labors to grind the grain. That's what the mighty Samson is found doing in the land of the Philistines. Result of his sin. It is a pitiful story. It is a story that should bring a solemnity to all of us. To put a check to our appetites. To be mindful of them. I think one of the most difficult things at times for us as believers is to admit our tendencies to sin. Somehow we think that those tendencies there must be something wrong as were with me. Well, of course there's something wrong with you. You're a fallen son of Adam. Even as a redeemed child of God, prior to the day of your glorification, there's a flesh within you that you must wage war against. The wonder is God has given you of His Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, the contrary one to another. You have now the means whereby to do battle with those tendencies that the unregenerate don't have. It's not that they have battles you don't have. No, in these battles, you have equipment, you have a heart, you have a God they don't have. Make use of it. I can borrow Dr. Allison's powerful phraseology again as I heard him preaching in 1 John chapter 1. Christian can be brutally honest with himself about his tendencies to sin and his actual sins, and then run to Christ, make use of the blood. Cry out to God for help. If you're not brutally honest with yourself about your sinful tendencies, then you're setting yourself up to fall into them. If you're brutally honest with yourself about your tendencies to sin, then you're on guard against them and you're crying out to God for help against them and you'll receive help. You see, that's what the Scripture means when it says when we are weak, then are we strong? You're trying to work up some strength of the flesh. Oh, I'm going to handle this someday. You get in this endless cycle of decisions. What you need rather is purposeful resting upon the God of heaven for help. Get that by being brutally honest, not by playing games. I say there that undisciplined deliverer, Samson's appetites, what an awful lesson for us all. But I want to come to our third and final thought this morning. And that is that as we read the story, we also see an undeserved deliverance. And this, I submit to you, is the Lord's appearance. Really, it's for this reason I gave in and wanted us to read chapter 13 today, the opening part of Samson's story. really the story about the Lord meeting with Samson's parents. Over the years, my attention has been drawn more and more as I've read the book of Judges in this section dealing with Samson. My attention has been drawn away more and more from Samson's physical feats. These are the things that, you know, are kind of popular and we like to think about at times. No problem in meditating upon those things. And no problem with praying that God would, in similar way, not with a man lifting the gates of a city, but that the Lord would give men to do great feats again for Him. In our days of apostasy, in our days of need. But I say my attention has been drawn more and more away from these things in reading the story to wonderful Christophany that opens his life story. The appearance of the angel of Jehovah, the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ to his parents. What a wonderful thing if you consider they're almost a harbinger of His ascension, as that one that appeared before them ascends in the flame up to heaven. This same Jesus, which those saw there in the Mount of Olives, was taken up and away from them into heaven, will so come in like manner. And let us all say and cry together, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But as we look at the story of Samson, consider that appearance to Manoah and his wife. Or if we just consider more in general, the Lord's appearance to Israel at this time. Again, graciously bringing an issue to their attention that had not been brought to their attention sufficiently. You see, it was of the Lord, even, and here's a great picture of the sovereignty of God, even these appetites of Samson, even these sins that Samson engaged in for which he was blamable. The Lord sovereignly overruled and used them to put a wedge between Israel and the Philistines. The Philistines would grow and become a great threat to Israel. And they would initially then, or eventually rather, come to take military efforts against Israel rather than the infiltration that was already ongoing. And we find ultimately David. As you go through the lives of Samuel, Saul, and then David, David would ultimately be the one to subdue the Philistines. And I say we look here, God can use anyone and anything to do anything He pleases. Things that are perplexing to us, whether it's reading a story like this or whether it's trying to discern our own lives and the events of our lives, these are things where we need to step back and say, though they may perplex us, there's no perplexity in heaven. There's always a calm surrounding the throne. God can use non-innocent parties to fulfill His Word and work His will. God had promised in Genesis 49 and 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So many intervals in Israel's history where you could look back, and if you had a godly eye at all, you would have to look over the whole scenario. Israel's enemies, Israel itself, Judah, Jerusalem, the whole of them, and say, in a sense, plague on both your houses. You look at a particular conflict, you look at a particular war, you look at a particular difficulty, and you have to step back and say, there is no innocent party. We always feel like we have to pick which party is innocent and then be allied with them. We may need to be at times like Jeremiah, who would stand in Jerusalem even at the risk of being called a traitor and killed for it, and say, look, just surrender to the Babylonians. Are you crazy? Are you unpatriotic? Have you no faith in God? Jeremiah says, just surrender to the Babylonians. If they'd read their Bible, they would know what was going on. But they were even using the events of the long suffering of God and not surrendering them to the other peoples and other tongues, as He said very clearly He would do for their apostasy. Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day used the very long suffering of God. They misinterpreted their own history. Why? Because they didn't read God's Word. I say, God here will make use of non-innocent parties on both hands to fulfill His Word and work His will. We live in days in which I think we will need great wisdom, great discernment. What are the issues that would demand our attention? What are the issues that will demand our voice? I say we start at the heart of the gospel. In many ways, that's where we finish. We leave. Can we not even understand? We leave the Gentile nations to the God of heaven. It was merely for this wonderful season of nearly 2,000 years now, more than 2,000 years, had, as it were, everything on hold to call out from among these godless peoples from which we've been pulled, a people unto His name. We need wisdom. I submit to you today that the heart of our need is an understanding, an application, a fervent outliving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let God do with the others. Let God do with the church what He will. Let us seek to be a faithful remnant and exercise our energies in the church. Call it back to the Word. And if we be as a Jeremiah, we've got to be crazy. No. If I'm crazy, then this book is wrong. Let us take up the book. An undeserved deliverance. The Lord's appearance. God appeared graciously to give respite, graciously to give Israel to be preserved when she didn't deserve to be preserved. Really, if you read Israel's history, you read the historical books, you come out of the book of Joshua, you start the book of Judges, and if God were not long-suffering, the Babylonian captivity would come about Judges chapter 3. But instead it comes in the last chapter of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. There is a long-suffering God. May God give us grace, even in days of His long-suffering. For if we just look at events and not His Word, we would be more than perplexed. No, let us look at His Word and ask for grace. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come asking Thee today, sober us as we read and consider the story of Samson. Lord, let us tremble as we consider the modern church, even in its best expressions. Tremble to think of the words of Samson, that he wist not that the Lord was departed from. Lord, we believe in many quarters of the professing church. And sadly, Lord, often we must confess in our own experience that there is little experience and understanding of what the presence and power of God is. Lord, we pray that You would manifest that presence and power in our midst again in greater growth and grace. Greater zeal for Thy truth. Greater burden for sin in our own hearts. Greater burden for worldliness in our midst. Greater burden and, Lord, grief over the lack of numerous conversions. Lord, burden for those that are apathetic round about us, who either care nothing of the things of God or care earnestly for a redefined church. Lord, I pray that You will give us graciously and yet resolutely to know Thy Word, to be as those described in Daniel that do know their God and were strong. We might do exploits. Not carrying the gates of this city to some other place. Lord, raising a testimony to the truth and the glory of the God of heaven. So Lord, Give us wisdom. Give us, Lord, earnest and seeking hearts. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.